All right, let's go ahead. And before I get started, I just want to say thank you for everyone who was involved in last week. We had a two-year anniversary service last week, and it was wonderful. Just an incredibly encouraging service. We had eight people get baptized last week, which was really amazing. Really cool. Just to see what God did last week, there were some curveballs thrown to me, and like, Lord, you're gonna have to sort this out. But God is so good. And let me just encourage you, and then warn you. When something that good happens, and we're on this emotional high, and things are feeling really good, and you're like, oh, thank the Lord, this is so great. It pretty much, by Sunday night, things started going wrong in a lot of people's lives. And so by Monday, things, definitely there was spiritual attack happening. And so I don't know if you experienced that, but I definitely did. And I just want to encourage you and warn you. The enemy hates when we have days like last Sunday, where God is glorified, he is magnified, he does this incredible work, it's so sweet. And then the rest of the week, Satan's like, yeah, that wasn't real. That didn't really happen. You're just the same person who you used to be. All those attacks come in. And I just want to say, don't believe what Satan says. That was a wonderful, wonderful day where God did wonderful things, period. And when the liar comes in and says something different, you go, nope, I know it's true. And just expect that and know that the Lord, our God is greater than he who is in the world, right? And so the way that we battle that is through prayer, through getting on our knees, and there is spiritual warfare. There is such thing as spiritual warfare, and I can tell you that that has gone on this week. And so take part, pray, and just like we're going to do right now, let's pray for the message. So Lord Jesus, we come before you grateful, thankful for all that you've done. God, it just was no more evident than last week, seeing people commit their lives to be baptized, to be changed, to represent you, to say, hey, I'm with Jesus now. I want to live for him. I am with him in his death and his burial and resurrection. And so, Lord, what an encouragement. So we pray for those who have been under attack this week. We pray for those who are struggling through some spiritual things. And we pray, God, that you would provide deliverance. You'd provide joy even as you minister to them. And so, Lord, as we open up your word today, would you speak to us? Would you refresh our hearts and our souls? Would you allow us to see some things here in your word that we can apply to our lives? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a couple of weeks since we were in John, and if you would, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 5 as we're making our way through the book of John. We left off a couple of weeks ago talking about the witnesses, and in your Bible, if you have the little headings of each section, mine says the fourfold witness or the fivefold witness in some Bibles, and last week we stretched it a little bit and we said there's actually seven witnesses to the divinity and messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to review those quickly. I probably have more slides than I need, but we'll talk about the different witnesses that proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus makes this case and says, like a skilled lawyer, calls these witnesses to the stand. First, he says, I'm going to testify on my own behalf. The first witness is himself. And we talked about a lot of different verses, but one that stuck out in particular was John 8:14, where Jesus says this. Jesus answered them and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Jesus testified of himself. He said, I am the Messiah. I am Lord. And so he's the first witness. The second one is John the Baptist, and we read a couple of different verses that pertain to that, and it says, you have sent to John, here in verse 33 of chapter 5. It says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And he says, hey, remember John? You were cool with John for a little while. And then as soon as John started saying some hard things and he started pointing to me, you weren't okay with him. But John was a witness for me. And so Jesus says, I testify myself. John is a witness of who I am. And he continues on and says in verse 34, he says, hey, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus is so gracious, and we made this point last time. Does he have to give witnesses? Does he have to justify himself to people? He doesn't. But he's so long-suffering, he's so patient, and he's so willing that none should perish. He's saying, hey, here's some witnesses. I'm going to show you the proofs. I'm going to show you what it says about me, what these people say about me. And you can believe or not believe, but he's patient and he's long-suffering. And we just see that in the heart of Jesus as he contends with these Pharisees and with the people here. And then we came to a point with the next witness. In verse 36, the third witness is the works that Jesus performed. And he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And we talked a lot about how it's not just what he had just done with the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, but it has to do with the totality of Jesus' life. Look at the works of his life. Look at his life from beginning to end and see the works that he performed. Not only that, there is no end. There's a resurrection, the final work. And he says, hey, I've come here. The Father's given me to finish these works. And we talked about that finished work of Calvary where he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And forgive me because I have to pick up the pace because we have a lot to get through today. The fourth witness is the Father. And the Father testified of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, and even at his baptism. He says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We saw, again, the fifth witness was Scripture, that throughout the Old Testament and all of these things, Jesus says, hey, these are they which testify of me. And so if you look through the books of Moses, you look through the Old Testament, you look through Scripture, the common thread throughout all of Scripture from beginning to end is Jesus Christ. It will be really hard to understand Scripture if you don't understand that the totality of the book is written about Jesus. When you open up Scripture, look for Jesus. When you open up the Old Testament, look for Jesus. It doesn't take very long in Genesis for man to need a Savior. Read the first couple chapters. It's chapter 3. They need a Savior. And so that's how far into this book you get before they need a Messiah. And then the rest of it is Jesus. It's about his coming. It is his coming. It's about his second coming. And so that's what we focus on. And then let's see the sixth and seventh witness that we mention. Let's see if I have it here in my notes. We talked about the Holy Spirit being the sixth witness, and I'm skipping ahead there. The sixth witness, the Holy Spirit, and John 15:26. John 15:26 says this, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And that's the final witness, the seventh witness, the disciples, that they would bear witness of Jesus. They would testify he is Messiah, he is Lord. And so Jesus makes this case to the people there. Very wonderful. Go ahead and listen to that if you want more information on that. I didn't do it justice, but we had to review. That was a long message, so we had to go quick. So now we come to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is different than chapter 5 in that some time has passed. Some time has gone by. And we'll talk about how much time has gone by in just a moment. But things have changed. John the Baptist is no longer living. Herod has taken his head. And today we're going to cover the feeding of the 5,000. And this is an incredible miracle that Jesus does. And in fact, It is, besides the crucifixion and resurrection, is the only miracle contained in all four Gospels. God thought this was so significant that all four of the Gospel writers recorded this miracle, this sign. And it's going to be, as we shall see, a miracle or a sign that points to a later discourse about being the bread of life. And so as we open up chapter 6, I'm going to pray again because I feel like I can't do this justice. I feel like what the Lord does here is really just, it's beyond my understanding. And so even as I studied this, I just was struggling to grapple and comprehend what the Lord is doing here. So let me pray again. Lord, I just confess that I need your understanding here. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. And so, Lord, as we talk about the way you fed those people, we ask, Lord, that we would make spiritual application, that it would be by your Holy Spirit that we gain understanding, and not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, that it would pierce our hearts and we would see your tender care and we would apply those principles to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read verse 1 of chapter 6, read along with me here. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, after what things? Well, after this discourse, we actually see here that quite a bit of time has passed. We'll learn here in verse 4 that, again, it's Passover time. So almost a whole year has gone by now since we were in chapter 5. And remember, this is not a linear history in the sense that he's trying to record every last detail to give you a perfect history of Jesus' life. In fact, we've gone back to this key verse multiple times, and I believe it's the key to understanding the book of John. And it's John chapter 20, verse 30. And it says this, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John gives a very specific reason why he even wrote this. It's not to give you a perfect history. It's to specifically point out the signs and the discourses that prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is Messiah, that he is divinity. And so his purpose is not, hey, I'm going to record everything that happened. He said, if I were to record everything that Jesus ever said or did, it wouldn't fit in all the books in the world. There is so much significance in all that Jesus did. And so the purpose in John writing is to point us to his divinity. And so if we don't keep this verse in mind, we're going to get confused. Why did he skip a year? I want to know what happened that year. It's not pertinent to Jesus being Lord, being God. And so that's why John omits this. So let's read again verse 2 and 3. It says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. In verse 2, the Greek indicates there that not only did they follow him, they kept following him. They wouldn't leave him alone. They saw the signs that he was doing. They saw the miracles. And a lot of people followed him because of the signs and the miracles. It was an oddity. It's a traveling circus. And they're following along. And it's something unusual. And people are following Jesus. And it says they kept following and kept following. And they want to see more. And they want to see more of these signs, these incredible, miraculous things. And the people followed him everywhere. And Mark gives this cool insight into what they were talking about before this miracle occurred. It says that he had taken the disciples up there. And Mark gives further insight here. In Mark 6:30, says this, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Jesus had sent out some of his disciples to go out and minister. And so they came back with stories about how they had ministered, about the cool things that they had done out there in Jesus' name. And they come back and Jesus says, okay, let's go, let's get away from this crowd. Let's rest a little while because you haven't even had time to eat. And so you see Jesus' care for his disciples. But the problem is the multitude just kept coming. And Jesus didn't have time to eat. And so Jesus had compassion. He saw the multitudes. He wanted to rest. He wanted his disciples to rest, but then he saw them. And even in Mark, later on, it says that he saw them as a sheep, as sheep without a shepherd, that they were wandering and they needed help. They needed guidance. He's like, okay, let's go minister to these people. One of the commentators that I read even talked about the possibility that as his disciples were away, they may have learned of John the Baptist's death, Jesus' cousin, and they may have even brought that news to him at this point. And he says, okay, let's get away. Let's go rest. I'm going to grieve my cousin. And he saw the multitudes. They wouldn't leave him alone. I think that's a cool idea because sometimes in ministry, you don't have time to grieve. Sometimes you don't have time to really get the rest that you want. And the Lord says, nope, I've got something for you. I'll give you rest at a certain time, but I've got more things for you. And we see this here even in the life of Jesus and the apostles. And so now we read verses 4 and 6. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This section omits what some of the other gospels say. The other gospel said when that multitude finally came, Jesus taught them all day long. He healed sicknesses, and then it got into the evening, and they needed to feed them. And the solution that the disciples or the apostles came up with, Jesus was like, what should we do? Should we feed them? They said, kick them out. Send them all home. We don't have any way to feed this many people. We're way out here in the wilderness. And so the disciples' solution to this multitude being hungry was, get them out of here. That was the committee. The committee that was formed there in the church, like, what do we do with all these people? Kick them out. Get them out of here. And so often we see that in church. It's like, well, that's the most practical solution. There's no way we can feed them. And I think that Jesus goes to Philip, who's one of the more quiet disciples. He's like, what do you think? He's like, ooh, you know, where should we buy bread here? And he's like, I don't really know. We'll see here in the next couple of verses. And we know that Jesus said this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. Jesus didn't need him to give him a plan or anything. He's like, Philip, what do you think? You're usually quiet. Come on, tell me. Well, it's really interesting. Philip was also a resident here in Bethsaida. And so I think it's kind of almost a playful thing where he's like, hey, you're a resident here. Where's the bakery at? You know, you're a resident. You're from this town nearby. You know, what kind of bakery could feed all of these people? And Philip has no idea. Why did Jesus ask if he already knew what he was going to do anyway? Why do you think he asked Philip? And I think it's just like we ask our kids questions that we already know the answer to. We already know the answer. I'm asking you a question. I want to see what your response is. And based on your response, we're going to use this as a teaching moment. And so Jesus asks him, what do you think, Philip? How are we going to feed these people? And based on his response, Jesus is then going to show him something because he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus is tender in that way where he says, what do you think? And when I give my dumb response, he goes, okay, let's see. Let's go see how that works out. And let me show you something. And so Jesus is going to do something wonderful, and their faith is going to be stretched. They're going to be edified. They're going to be built up, and they're going to see what Jesus does with the disciples who want to send the people away and the disciple who thinks it's impossible. And so Philip answered him in verse 7 here, and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And I want to stop right there. Where does he get this number? 200. Like 200 denarii wouldn't be enough. As I was reading old G. Vernon McGee, an old preacher, he's like, I think they had a business meeting when he took those disciples away, and Judas gave a financial report maybe, said, hey, this is how much we have in the treasury. This is how much we have, 200 denarii, for us to live, going around, getting food, and doing ministry. Don't know if that's true. It's just funny that he comes up with this round number and says, all the money we have wouldn't be enough to fill all these people. All the stuff that we have, if we took every last dime we had as a ministry and paid for this, we couldn't even give a crumb to everybody. There's too many people. The need is too great for the resources we have as a ministry. And I think that's what Philip is saying here. The task is impossible. We don't have the resources even to provide a little. And that's our mentality sometimes. Well, you know, if we could just get this at our church, then we could give a little bit to everybody. And God is not even interested in giving a little to everybody. He's interested in giving abundance to everybody. And so the cool thing that we're going to see is that God provides abundantly above and beyond what they ask or think. The disciples don't even have the faith that this is going to happen. They just go, we can't even give crumbs to everybody with what our ministry is capable of. Well, Jesus has the resources. So then verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, said to him, there's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Andrew gets a bad rap here. But at least Andrew is a doer. At least Andrew goes out and finds kind of a solution. At least he's going out and looking. The other disciples are like, send them all away. Philip is like, we don't have the resources. Andrew is searching the crowd, trying to find somebody with some food. And so we see this in Andrew, that Andrew brings this little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It's cool too that Andrew is the one who brought Peter. Andrew is the one who brings this little boy. It just seems like Andrew is the guy who's bringing people to Jesus. It's like, hey, why don't we just go see Jesus? Jesus will have the answer. Let me bring this little boy who just has the loaves and the fish. Jesus will figure it out. And I just see a sweetness here with what Andrew is doing. And he said, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. God bless Andrew for doing this. So there's a lad here. How cool that God knew there was going to be a little boy at this, among this huge crowd. God knew there was going to be one little boy with some little barley loaves, these little like discs, and a couple of little garnish fishes, like a relish to put on there. And God knew that that boy was going to be there. In fact, he inspired his mom to pack that lunch for him, right? God knew. Isn't it cool to think that if that little boy hadn't brought those loaves and those fish, God would have used something else, but he used this little boy's lunch. And it's cool that he knew that. It's cool that out of all of the people, all the adults who were there, it's a little boy who brings what he has and gives it to the Lord. The barley loaves, just as a side note, the barley loaves were the meal of the poor. Barley was not something that rich people would eat. Barley was for animals. So barley, you give to horses. You don't give barley to humans unless you're so poor that's all you can afford. And so he is eating these little barley loaves, which is animal feed, basically, and made into bread. And that's what Jesus uses. I want to encourage you to, God will always bring someone. God has someone in mind. And as I was reading this cool line, it just said, hey, there's always going to be someone. Spurgeon said, there's always going to be a David with a sling, a Samson with a jawbone, a Moses with a staff, a little boy with loaves and fish. God has a way of providing for his people. He has a way of bringing in the resources needed. Without spiritual eyes, Andrew doesn't see how this boy's offering can help here, but maybe you and I have a gifting that looks like barley and fish. And as I was thinking about this, a lot of times we can downplay what we have to offer. And I just want to encourage anyone in this room, you all have something to offer. You're a part of the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ is necessary. And so bring whatever you have to the Lord, lay it before him, and let the Lord use it. I'm not saying jockeying for position, don't do that. Let the Lord send an Andrew to come and find you and bring you. And bring those talents or even those measly little loaves that you have and use them for the Lord. So often we look in the mirror, we're the most critical of what we have, and we go, I don't have any talents. I can't do this very well. I'm not good at this. The Lord doesn't care. Bring what you do have. Let him do the work through you. Let him be glorified through your life. He wants to use each and every person here for his glory. He made you for a purpose. And I say this to my girls, you're a one of one. You're a one-off. And I tell this to my daughter Abby. I say, you're the only Abby who has ever been made like you. You're it. You're a one of one. Jesus designed you. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and he knew who you'd be, and he made you for a purpose. And I want you to all believe that. I want you to know that God made you for a purpose. He knew who you were going to be. He made you anyway, right? He knew who I was going to be. He made me anyway. And so you're a one of one, and he knows who you are, and he wants you to be used by him. And Satan can come in and definitely discourage us when we decide to offer something to the Lord. And I know that he whispers to many of us, what can you bring? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And I'm sure even this little boy sitting there with his barley loaves like says what Andrew would say. And he's like, well, but what is this among so many? That's not how the Lord sees it. Let's start with ourselves. Romans 12:1. You've heard this a bunch of times, but I think it's pertinent, and I just want to encourage you with this. Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's start with our lives and give them over to the Lord. It's reasonable to do so. It's worth it, and he is worthy of our lives. And then we can allow him to use our giftings and abilities and all that other stuff. So read with me verse 10. It says, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. We're told in the other gospels that Jesus, when he had them sit down, that he even organized them. He said, sit them in 50s or 100s, organize them. And our Lord does things decently and in order. He has a plan. And he says, why don't you organize them into groups of 50 or 100, set them out, have everybody sit down, and then we're going to see what the Lord does here. What I do here is what Jesus would say. So he has them sit down. And on a spiritual note, I just was thinking about make the people sit down. And I'm reminded of Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. These people were in want or need of food. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We see this with Mary and Martha in Luke 10. And if you remember the story, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. She's sat down, and Martha is busy doing things all around the house. And she finally gets so frustrated, she's like, Jesus, why can't you tell my sister to help me? And listen to Jesus' response in Luke 10, 41. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. I'll bring that home. We need to sit at his feet. If you want him to feed you, You got to sit at his feet. He says, sit down. Do you feel hungry spiritually? You got to spend time at his feet. You're not going to get fed doing your own thing. You've got to sit at his feet. You've got to sit at his feet. And Jesus says, that's the thing that's needed. You're busy in your life trying to fix all the problems, but there's one thing that's really needed. And she's chosen it. She sat at his feet. I know all of our lives are busy, but you have to sit at the feet of Jesus. Your lives don't get less busy. They never do. I get more things dumped on me. I don't get less things. No one's coming along saying, I'm going to take like 20 things off your plate. That's not happening. So I have to intentionally sit in the morning with the Lord. I have to set aside time in the morning to spend with Jesus. I have to sit at his feet. Because life is getting crazier and crazier, I have to sit down. If I'm expecting to be fed, I'm expecting to have the bread of life, I have to spend time with him. Sit at his feet, guys. It's so important. Verse 10, and it says there was 5,000. Well, obviously there was more than 5,000. This is men. And so a lot of commentators say, hey, 10, 15, maybe even 20,000 people there, if you count the women and children, and they're out in the middle of nowhere, and Jesus is ready to feed all of them. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. You're in a time and a culture where you couldn't get as much as you wanted. Unless you were completely rich, you're in a culture and a place where I doubt very many of these people ever went to bed with a full stomach. You're in a place where these people are living hand to mouth. They're living totally on what they can get today, and they'll eat. And if they don't get something today, they don't eat. And yet Jesus provides as much as they wanted to where they were satisfied. How cool. To eat as much as you wanted, to eat until you were satisfied. What a picture that Jesus has. He can satisfy your hunger. And I thought about this, that the world can't. I've sat physically hungry and spiritually hungry at night. I know you guys have too, where you're laying in bed and that hunger, that thing that the world has offered, is not filling you up. You're hungry. Like, I want something different. I don't know what's going to fill me up, but I'm hungry. This is not satisfying. The way that I'm living isn't satisfying. And Jesus is the answer to that. The other gospels tell us that Jesus gave thanks and he broke the bread. He divided it up. He divided the fish up and he gave it to the disciples to distribute to the people. Where did the miracle take place? So often we see, you know, the pictures and the movies, and all of a sudden these big baskets of fish and loaves all appear. And that's not what happened. It says in all four of the gospels that he gave thanks and he broke the bread, and then he gave it to the disciples. And as he broke it, there was no end to the supply. And as he broke the bread, he just kept giving it out. What came from his hand was inexhaustible. What comes from the hand of Jesus can't be exhausted. It just kept coming forth, coming forth. Could Jesus have just prayed and everything appeared in everyone's lap? Yeah, but then he wouldn't need the disciples. It's so cool that he includes them and says, here, look, this is coming forth from my hand, but you need to distribute it to the people. You're going to pass it out. He desired to include them and help them minister. There's something to learn here. And the boy brought what little he had, but what little he had, he gave over to Jesus. And then Jesus started distributing, and he involved his disciples and he included them out of the broken bread. There's a quote by Warren Wiersbe, and he says, the trouble with too many of us is that we think that God called us to be manufacturers when he really called us to be distributors. He alone has the resources to meet human needs. All we can do is receive his riches and share with others. That should be a freeing statement, because he alone has the resources to solve all of the needs and the wants of this world. I can't fix people. You can't fix people. And people are going to make their own choices. I am called to be obedient to what the Lord has asked me to do. And God will supply the resources. Period. So then if somebody decides to go back into the world, it's not my failure. It's their choice. If somebody chooses to reject you when you share the gospel to them, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. Because you can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. This is so freeing when we start to live this way. I'm just a distributor. I'm not a manufacturer. I don't make salvation. I can distribute and give the offer. But it's Jesus Christ alone who supplies that need. We're just distributors, okay? And it's from his hands that come the provision. When we start to act like those manufacturers, it just gets us entangled in a whole bunch of stuff that we're just not meant to be involved in. There's a lot of frustration. There's a lot of discouragement. And I think that we just need to just take ourselves back and say, I'm just a distributor. I'm a middleman for what the Lord wants to do. Verse 12 and 13. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. My mom would always tell this story as I was growing up. She'd tell a story about me hearing this story. I don't know, was I 3? I was about 3 years old, and I heard this story, and my mom was reading this story about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so I was very interested at the last part. There was 12 huge baskets of leftovers. And so my very poignant question to my mom at 3 years old was, did they put all of them in the refrigerator? Because that's where you put leftovers, right? And so a 3-year-old does not understand. Okay, that's a lot, and they didn't have refrigerators. But that was my question. Hey, they put them in the refrigerators? Where did the leftovers go? Why were there leftovers? It's interesting that the word here for fragment is really just the broken piece. So when Jesus broke the bread and he handed it out, that's what it means. It was a fragment. The fragments that they collected were untouched pieces that he had broken and handed out and distributed. They weren't the crumbs left over. The word here means it was the piece that was from his hand. There were 12 baskets full of the pieces that Jesus himself broke and handed out. Why were there leftovers? What, doesn't Jesus know how much everyone needs? Doesn't he just supply enough? I really think there's a couple of things here. Our God supplies abundantly. He doesn't just meet a need, he exceeds a need. He doesn't give us crumbs or tidbits, or even with the disciples saying, well, if we spend enough money, we'd be able to give everyone a little portion. We'd be able to give everyone a little piece. That's not Jesus' thinking at all. He's like, I'm going to provide so much, there's going to be leftovers. There's not only going to be one basket of leftovers, there's going to be a full basket for every one of you apostles who didn't believe this. There's going to be one basket left over for every tribe who doesn't understand this about me as God. There's going to be something left over. There's going to be 12. He does this on purpose. There weren't 11 baskets. There were 12 baskets. And I really believe it's to show the 12. This is how I roll. It's to show the 12 tribes. This is the God whom Israel serves. It's a God of abundance. A God who gives and gives and gives beyond what you even know, who has protected you from what you didn't even know, who has held you up from what you didn't even know, and then on top of that, provides more than you even deserve. And he does it. And it's so wonderful that they have to collect all of this. the work of his hands. And we've said this verse a bunch of times. Hey, what do you have that you did not receive? Doesn't everything come from his hand? Don't we have leftovers in our life? Hasn't God given us our very breath, our very heartbeat, our resources, our talents? It's really important not to waste that stuff, because we see, yes, he's an abundant God, but he's not a God who wastes things. He says, collect every bit of it. We need to save it. So although our Lord provides abundantly, that does not give us the right to flippantly waste it and say, well, my God can provide another one. It's okay. Let's just throw that one away. It's like, no, let's use what the Lord has given us. And he says that specifically, go and collect all of it. Let nothing go to waste. 12 baskets. Verse 14 and 15, and these are our last two. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Notice the response when people saw this, when they saw the miracle that Jesus did. They said, well, this is the prophet. This is him. He's the one who Moses talked about. And I included in there in Deuteronomy 18:15, this is what Moses said. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. They were looking for a prophet like Moses who would lead them out of captivity. And when they saw the bread that Jesus provided, they're like, this is just like Moses. Remember? They didn't really quite understand, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, but they attributed the manna to Moses. And so when they saw this, they go, this is a prophet like Moses. But the picture of the manna was Jesus all along. Jesus even says that when we get to his I am the bread of life discourse. They saw how he fed them bread in the wilderness, and they immediately made the connection to Moses and the manna in the wilderness. And the problem with them making that connection and with that connection even today is they wanted to make him king because he satisfied them. He satisfied them and he satisfied their bellies, right? Their carnality. He gives me things I like, therefore he's useful to me, therefore he should be king. How many people live like that towards Jesus? He gives me what I want. He's useful to me right now. I'm going to make him king of my life. But as soon as you're not getting what you want, as soon as life is hard, he's not king. Can I suggest to you that Jesus is king regardless of your circumstance? Regardless of the outcome, regardless of what you get from him, he's king. And that's what they didn't understand here. Because he did these things, they wanted to make him king. Loving him and praising him and making him king of our lives is not based on what he gives us or how satisfied we are in the given moment. It must be based on who he is. He is Lord and he is God. Whether we like it or not, whether we feel it or not, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's worthy of our praise no matter our circumstance. And so if you're going through a hard time today, I would just encourage you, praise him for who he is. If you're going through a great time today, praise him for who he is. If you're going through a medium time, praise him for who he is. But praise him because he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's the first and the last, and he's unchanging, and he's worthy of our praise. Period. And that's who we serve. Let me give you a warning with going along with the crowd, because the crowd wanted to make him king. Some of us grew up, never liked crowds. That resistance to the crowd mentality becomes harder and harder to resist the older you get, because there's so many things the crowd is telling you that you need to have in life. Do you realize here that the crowd is in full alignment with Satan? We're going to make you king. Satan offered him an earthly kingdom when he came to tempt him. He says, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. The people here said, because of what you've done, we're going to make you the king of this earthly kingdom. They're offering the same thing that Satan offered to Jesus. Really important, so often the crowd is in full alignment with what Satan wants to do. What does Jesus say? And I think just bringing it down to our lives, so often unless somebody is telling you something from here, what the crowd is doing, what the crowd is following, is not what you're to be following, Christian. It's just not. It's got to be based on this. What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want for your life? Because the crowd will make him king. Like, oh, Jesus, you've given me so much. Here you go. You're going to be king. But it's based on what they can get out of it because they saw his power. They saw his miracles. And they're like, you can throw off Rome's oppression. You're going to be king for us. For me. For what I want. That's exactly what Satan did. I'll give you that kingdom. You just got to bow down to me. Be careful. I'll quote this last quote from Leon Morris. He says, he who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they will fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers. He is king, regardless of whether you want him or not. I would suggest that you should want him. But he's not going to be your kind of king. He's going to be a king that demands your life. He demands you to lay it down before him because he's worthy of it. This morning as we close, a couple of things to remember. That our God is worthy of our praise no matter what. It's because of who he is. And the liberating point that we made halfway through, we're just distributors. We're not manufacturers. That should free some of you up. You don't have to be a manufacturer. Jesus is the manufacturer. You just give it out. Pass out. Go do what he asks you to do. And there's a freedom in that. Be obedient. Love the Lord. Make him king of your life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, we thank you that you are the bread of life. That every good and perfect gift is from you. That we see the work of your hands and we say, it is good. Everything that you touch, you make good and you make new. And so, Lord, we ask that today we would give our lives over to you to mold us, to shape us, to guide us, to live a life that's pleasing for you. And Lord, regardless of our circumstance, how we walked in here today, we can trust you. Even if this life is horrible, we have heaven to look forward to where we get to spend eternity with you. Lord, that is a blessing beyond our wildest dreams. And so, Lord, we are unworthy of it, but we're thankful for it. Today, would we be useful? Would you use us to reach someone who doesn't know you? And would you continue being Lord of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. As we play this song, we're going to have communion. Go ahead and get the elements during this song, and we'll take the elements together. And I just want to remind you, we usually read 1 Corinthians 11. And there's a section that I don't normally read, but I just was convicted this week that I need to read it and just warn you. And it says this, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Sounds harsh, but I would say this. don't make a mockery of the cross. Don't make a mockery of his sacrifice. If you have something against somebody, time to resolve that now. If you've got a problem with somebody, resolve it before you take communion. Don't live in your sins and thumb your nose at God, living in your sins while you take the body and the blood of Christ. Submit to what he says. It's a big deal to God. So if there's somebody you need to get right with, if there's something you need to confess to the Lord, grab the cup, grab the cracker, talk to the Lord about it. Get right with him before you take the elements. Amen? Amen.